verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And I'll stop there. Last week, the title of the sermon in the morning was "How is Your Walk?" And if you were here, would it be an embarrassing question to ask this week, was it different? Was your walk with God different this week to last week? Had what was preached made a difference? That's something that each one of us has to answer for ourselves, preacher and hearers alike. Of course, if we were perfect people, then it shouldn't be different. But which of us are perfect? And as we thought about this, we were challenged very briefly that Jesus taught about this. He taught that his followers should have a different ethic, a different practice. And that ethic and practice was outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. And today I would like to start, a series looking at this teaching of Jesus. I went rummaging through the books at home, and I found a copy of this old book called Christian Counterculture. I can actually take the pages out. It's so old that the glue's not working anymore. It was written by John Stott in the late 1970s, and that's when I bought it. So that gives you an idea of my age. And it is about the Sermon on the Mount. He entitles it "The Christian Counterculture Studies in Matthew 5 to 7. Sermon on the Mount, John Stott says it's one of the best known sections of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably poorly understood and probably the least obeyed. Maybe instead of saying the best known section of the teaching of Jesus, he should have said the best known about. Many people have heard of this sermon. But do we take what Jesus said, what he preached to his disciples, what he taught them, and act on it? John Stott says it's the nearest thing we have to a manifesto from Jesus. It is his description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. And therefore it's important that we look at it, and as we do that, we don't just gather knowledge, but we let the words of Jesus challenge us and change us. Not just changing our knowledge, not just adding to the knowledge that we have, not just changing our understanding, but changing our behaviour, how we act, how we think. Because if we assimilate knowledge and it doesn't impact on the way in which we live, what's the point? John Stott said this: to my mind, no two words sum up the intention of this sermon better or indicate its challenge more clearly to the modern world than the two words Christian counterculture. And that's why he called his book that, Christian counterculture. The language and this phrase may seem a bit dated, but I believe this is still a good description of what we read of and what we hear about in this Sermon on the Mount, in this passage of Scripture. The culture and belief system in society has changed greatly over the past 40 years. Today, there are many what I would call as in-your-face challenges to us as Christians, especially if we're trying to live authentic lives as Christ would want. But we're still called to be salt and light in society, not to be a subculture all on our own, not to be an underground movement that has no impact. We're called to be salt and light. John Stott said this in his book: each rising generation is dissatisfied with the world it has inherited. Do you identify with that? If you can think back to when you were in your formative years as a late teenager, early 20s, maybe that's a hard ask for some of us to do. But do we see ourselves as people who were dissatisfied, as why do our parents do this? Why do they make me do that? I certainly was. I was such a radical that it meant that I didn't wear a suit to church. I didn't wear a tie to church. That was about the height of my radicalness in the late 1970s. Today, maybe it's different. Maybe people are a lot more radical than that. There are a lot more different things that we face. And he says, each rising generation is dissatisfied with the world as it has inherited. Today, people repudiate the greedy affluence of the West, which seem to grow ever fatter, either by the spoliation of the natural environment or by the exploitation of developing nations, or by both at once. Maybe things haven't changed that much. We're still saying the greedy affluence of the West. We're still saying nature being spoiled, the environment being ruined. You're going to say people hunger for the authentic relationships of love, despise the superficiality of irreligious materialism and religious conformism. For they sense there's an awesome reality far bigger than these trivialities. There's more to life than achieving wealth. There's more to life than having the biggest TV. There's more to life than having an experience that is just wow, but only lasts for a few moments. And as a result, in the 70s, that search led to people doing drugs. And it's still the case, even in our time. To people turning to sex for pleasure and to try and find hope and meaning in life. And that's still the case in our time. See that so well. Meditation. Not sure that that's necessarily the case in our time, that people turn to that. But they're trying to find themselves. And I suppose the question that we have to ask is, if people were dissatisfied with the world that they were in, if my generation was dissatisfied, why did it not lead to people turning in their droves to the radical alternative proposed by Jesus Christ? And John Stott's assessment was this: it was in large part because the church in general was highly identified with the values that the people were rejecting. The church wasn't that different to what people saw all around them. And so 40 years on from that, do people still feel alienated? Are they still looking? Are they still searching? And I would say they definitely are. And the question for us is, how do we respond to that? How do we, as God's people, respond to this desire of people to find meaning and purpose in their lives? There are different responses we could have. We could bury our head in the sand and say, it's not my problem, it's a problem of society, it's a problem for government, I can't do anything about it. We could maybe feel helpless and say, what can I do? What can I do? It's only me. I can't make a change. We could maybe ignore it and put it behind us because we're busy with our own lives. It's hard enough for me to keep my life together. Never mind worry about other people. Stop and think. Search about in our drawers and find that little bracelet that was, or rubber band that we wore 5-6 more years ago that had WWJD on it. Stop and think and say, what would Jesus do? Stop and think and bring the issue to God. Individually or as a church, and follow. God says to us. We, Stranraer Baptist Church, won't be able to change the world, but we can change the experience of the world for some people, for people in our time, for people who we come in contact with. People are still looking, still searching, and many still feel alienated. And their search isn't satisfying them. And they're trying even more alternative lifestyles than was common in the 70s. And human life today is valued even less than it was then. We see that as we hear in the news of people being trafficked. As we hear in the news of young teenagers in many of the big towns in our land being knifed to death. Life is cheap, it would seem. We hear it as we see increased numbers of people of fetuses being aborted in our society. We come back to our second point. How do we respond and what can I do? John Stott said this all those years ago. Christians should find this search one of the most hopeful, even exciting signs of the times. Are we hopeful? Are we excited by the fact that people are dissatisfied? Well, here's the reason he said we should be. For we should recognize in it the activity of that Spirit who, before he is the comforter, is the disturber. We know to whom their quest will lead them if it is ever to find fulfillment. And what John Stott is saying is the Holy Spirit, yes, is known as the Comforter, but the Holy Spirit also works in the lives of people. He's the Comforter to those of us who know and love him, but he works in the lives of people who don't know and love God to disturb them that they may come to find God. Isn't that a thought? The Holy Spirit is maybe working here in Stranraer and in other places to disturb people that they might turn to God. Does that change the way we see what's going on in our world around us? It's not that God's not there. It's that God's actually acting. And maybe it's that we're not prepared to do our bit. The Spirit is disturbing people, and we're not there to help them, to provide them with the answer. He's creating discontentment. Why? So that he can use you and me, his people, to bring his comfort and his love and his assurance to them. What a thought. What a challenge. And yet, alongside this hope that we have that people are being disturbed, there should be a sense of shame. People are looking for the right things. They're looking for peace. They're looking for love. They're looking for reality. But they're looking in the wrong places. And the first place they should be able to turn to is the one place they normally ignore. And that's the church. Because, and this is, these are John Stott's words, because too often what they see in the church is not counterculture, but conformism. Not a new society, society they have renounced. This was what he said at the end of the 70s. Has it changed much? His conclusion was stark. His conclusion was that the times that he was living in, the church was like the church in Sardis. You have the name of being alive and yet are dead. What do we think of this? Is he being too hard on us? Is he being too hard on people back in the 70s? Or is God's Spirit crying out to his church today, calling for us to change, not just be his people, but act like it as well? If we look at God's purpose through Scripture, it's to call out a holy people for himself, set apart from the world to belong and to obey him. They should have a different outlook and a different behaviour. We see it when he called Abraham out of Haran. We see it when he called Israel out of Egypt. And when he did this, God said to the Israelites through Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God, and you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. We are to be a different people. We're to be different from the people around us. And yet we're to be in society. And that's the balance that we have to work out, and we have to tease out and sort out in our own lives and as a church how we are that people who care for others and are involved in the lives of others, but yet are doing it in a way which is different to what other people do. Many in our society today go out of their way to be different to the norm. Go out of their way even to be different to the norm of the 1970s. As the church, what are we doing about it? We can see, even here in Stranraer, those who are seeking to be different from everybody else. Do we see them as different, as people that's just them? Or do we see them as people who the Holy Spirit of God is working as? We've seen how Israel, over the past number of weeks, when we've been going through bits of the Old Testament, we've seen how Israel were at obeying God. They failed to remove the Canaanites from the land when God told them to. Then, because they hadn't removed the Canaanites, they followed the practices of these people. They worshipped their gods. They demanded a king other than God. They wanted to be like the nations around them. All the other nations have a king. We want to have a king. God said, I'm your king. No, we want the human king. Despite God sending prophets, they failed to listen and learn. And eventually God said to them in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 8, I myself am against you. Imagine God saying that to his people. I myself am against you. I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Stark words from God and a damning indictment of his people. What is God saying to us today? Let's turn to Jesus and the context of the sermon that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Jesus, in his early ministry, it was characterized by this phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at change. Not to change at some time in the future, but to change now. Repent. Turn around. Change now. That was the call of Jesus in Matthew 4:17. It followed immediately after his baptism. And after his baptism, Jesus was taken away and he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And he came out of that period of 40 days being tempted, still not sinning. Still on fire for God, still wanting to bring God's message to the people, still wanting to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He moved to Capernaum after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, as we read. And then he called his first disciples and he begins his public ministry, teaching in synagogues, healing the sick and casting out demons. Jesus caused quite a storm in the Holy Land 30 years after his birth. Imagine if there'd been the media coverage that there is today, what sort of coverage Jesus might have had. We're told in Matthew 4, verse 25, large crowds followed him. Why did crowds follow him? Yes, they followed him because there were healings. Yes, they followed him because demons were cast out. But people flocked to hear what he preached. That was why they came, primarily, because it was fresh. It was different. He preached something new to them. He preached what the people who were meant to be bringing God's word to the population were not preaching. They were saying, it's okay, live the way you are, follow all these rules, and you'll get to heaven. Jesus' message was repent. And I believe the Greek word is metanoia, which means a complete change of mind. Think differently from the way you did. Think differently from those around you. He said, become righteous. Not pious. Become righteous. The religious leaders were pious people. They thought they were better than best. But Jesus said, don't be pious. Become righteous. This is how human life should be lived, individually and as a community of his followers. A group of people who have repented and are seeking to become righteous. Jesus' followers are to be different to others when they come under the gracious rule of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not be like them. Matthew 6:8. How we need to learn this today in every part of our lives, in our behaviour, in our attitude, in our thinking, in our hopes, in our values, even in our love. And so we turn to the setting of this sermon. Jesus is up a hill with his disciples. Jesus knows the importance of time out. When he saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside, we're told, in chapter 5, verse 1. He couldn't get his message through to the people who needed to hear it with all the clamour that was going on around them. So he had to take time out, and he took them up the mountainside. He knew the importance of preparation time. We're told he sat down and his disciples came to him. And the implication that I take from that is that Jesus prepared himself before the disciples came to him. It's important that we prepare ourselves properly. He wasn't unaware of the symbolism of going up a mountain. Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God. Jesus took his disciples up the mountain, not to receive the law, to receive a different ethic, to receive a different message, to proclaim a new way of being, not one that was dependent on following rules, but one that was dependent on a change of heart, repentance. That's what Jesus preached. He knows the conditions that were needed for optimal learning. He couldn't cope with the huge crowds. He couldn't give that high quality teaching with all the clamour that was going on around him. Though there will have been more than the 12 disciples with him. In Acts chapter 1, 21, 22, it tells us that whenever Judas committed suicide, they had to have a new disciple appointed, and they asked that it would be someone who had been with them right from the time of John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus. So this was after that, and so there were others than the disciples who were followers of Jesus from that time. Luke 6 is a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. It's Luke's take on what happened at that time, and it implies that there was more than just the 12 disciples with them. But it was a smaller group that Jesus was giving this intensive and directed teaching to. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we're told, and he began to teach them. Jesus knew what he had to tell the people, and he started to tell them. He knew what they needed to know. And these are some of the things that we'll hopefully be looking at and what he taught about. The areas where Jesus challenged his disciples to look at themselves and see if they matched up to God's standard. Their character, their influence, their righteousness, their religion, their prayer, their ambition, their relationships, their commitment. Why did he bother? And why should we bother looking at this? Has this teaching of Jesus lost its power for each one of us? There's the challenge of his teaching. It was a new and amazing teaching. And the challenge for us is, have we become stale? Have we become used to that church mindset, if you like? And does God need to shake us all up? Is the authority of Jesus' teaching, the end of the sermon, it's remarked, he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. If we are Christians, Jesus is our ultimate authority. And we need to pay heed. his teaching. We bother because Jesus saw the necessity of his teaching. The way in which the disciples were living, the teaching which they had received from the religious people of their day, wasn't good enough. Jesus brought a message that was different, that was changing, that was going to change them, that was going eventually to change the world. Had Jesus not given this teaching, you could argue that the disciples wouldn't have carried on after Jesus' death. Had he not taught them of the difference there was to the way of being in the ethic that he was preaching to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they wouldn't have done anything after Jesus had died. It was necessary, and this is how we are to live for God. His standards, says, or Stott says, are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. None of us can ever attain perfection in the standards that Jesus sets. But yet none of us cannot start that journey to become a person who's trying to live for Jesus. Prerequisite for this teaching to make any difference in our lives is to have a living relationship with God. You think of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. And he wanted to know what it was to have eternal life. Wanted to know what he could do, what he could pay, how he could get right with God. And Jesus said to him, it's none of that. It's having a relationship with me. And Nicodemus left a changed man. But even to Jesus' teaching, not everyone responded. To follow his teaching and not have a faith is just doing good works. And they will not get us to heaven. They will not get us to have that joy of time spent in the presence of God for eternity. To follow his teaching and not have a faith will not get us to heaven. Have a faith and not follow his teaching is disobedience. And so it's important that we look at what Jesus has to say. It's important that we listen to what he has to say. What Jesus had to say, what his teaching contained, led to Jesus losing his life. For some people in our world today, it still costs. In Islamic countries and North Korea and other parts of the world, people lose their life for naming Jesus and for following him. I believe the time in our nation is getting short before that might become something that we might face. I noted this week there was a news item and mothers were being interviewed because they objected to their 5 and 6 year olds being taught that same-sex relationships were normal and acceptable. And for most of us, if not all of us, I would guess we would agree with that. But who were the mothers? The mothers were Muslim. They weren't Christian. are we not standing up? In the 40 years since I first read this book, the world has changed. To my shame, I still have much to learn and change. In another 40 years, how will things be? How will they be if God's people live for Him? They might be a lot different. If there was a movement of God's Spirit, if God's people grasp the nettle and start to serve Him in the way in which He wants. But here's another thought. How will they be? How will things be if God's people don't live for Him? How will life be for Jeff's new baby in 40 years' time? How will life be for my grandchildren in 40 years' time? Maybe your grandchildren. To listen to what Jesus says, and in the next few weeks we hopefully look at what Jesus taught and try and put that into practice in our lives. For now, we can come and we can meet around this table and we can break bread and take wine and remember what Jesus has done for us and give thanks that He has made a difference in our lives and seek as we take this to confess our sins and then to get up and move on and to live for Him and to serve Him in the way in which us. So we're going to take bread and wine just now. If you're not sure about what we're doing, don't feel embarrassed to pass the bread and wine. But anyone who knows and loves Christ as Saviour is welcome to partake in this with us.